So it's taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, but I'll actually be reading from the Amplified Bible. So I, the prisoner for the Lord, appeal to you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That is, to live a life that exhibits godly character, moral courage, personal integrity, and mature behavior. A life that expresses gratitude to God for your salvation. With all humility, forsaking self-righteousness and gentleness, maintaining self-control with patience, bearing with one another in unselfish love. Make every effort to keep the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace, each individual working together to make the whole successful. There is one body of believers and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when called to salvation. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is sovereign over all and working through all and living in all. Yet grace, God's undeserved favor, was given to each one of us, not indiscriminately, but in different ways, in proportion to the measure of Christ's rich and abundant gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he bestowed gifts of men, Psalm 68, verse 18. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also had previously descended from the heights of heaven into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the very same as he who also had ascended high above all the heavens, that he, his presence, might fill all things, that is, the whole universe. And his gifts to the church were varied, and he himself appointed some as apostles, special messengers, representatives, some as prophets who speak a new message from God to the people, some as evangelists who spread the good news of salvation, and some as pastors and teachers to shepherd and guide and instruct. And he did this to fully equip and perfect the saints, God's people, for works of service to build up the body of Christ, the church, until we all reach oneness in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, growing spiritually to become a mature believer, reaching to the measure of the fullness of Christ, manifesting his spiritual completeness and exercising our spiritual gifts in unity, so that we are no longer children, spiritually immature, tossed back and forth like ships on a stormy sea and carried about by every wind of shifting doctrine, by the cunning and trickery of unscrupulous men, by the deceitful scheming of people ready to do anything for personal profit, but speaking the truth in love in all things, both our speech and our lives, expressing his truth, let us grow up in all things into him, following his example, who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, the church, in all its various parts, joined and knitted firmly together by that every joint supplies with each part is working properly, causes the body to grow and mature, building itself up in unselfish love. And that ends the reading of God's holy word.
Thanks, Michelle, for reading. As you know, I've been away for a month, but Michelle has already started as our youth minister, our new youth minister. So how many of you have greeted Michelle? Okay, good bunch of you, that's great. If you haven't come up and said hello to Michelle yet, that's on our list, all right? It's a big deal coming to a new community, coming into a position of responsibility. You don't know people, seems a bit strange, coming from another church, so we need to do all we can to welcome Michelle and to greet her and encourage her. it's challenging in these times of transition, right? So it's a time of transition for her. So please, let's do what we can along that front. So thanks, Michelle, for reading. I chose this passage from Ephesians 4 primarily because I was, during my time in Bolivia, this was the text that I was working a lot with, because they wanted communication on churches and what is the model of the church, what is the relationship between pastors and deacons and so on, leaders in the church. This is what they wanted me to speak about. Picked up a bit of a cold in Aruro, which is high, 15,000 feet, and very cold. And you do your teaching at night, and they're in churches with no heating. So everybody's bundled up, and I'm bundled up, and you're teaching for 3 hours or longer in the cold for 2 weeks straight, and I ended up with this little stuff. But my doctor had been very smart, and she said, Alan, you should travel with some antibiotics. And so when I was there, I started taking them because I was starting to get a cough that was like crazy loco. I decided I didn't want that, so I started taking them. But down there, you know, in Bolivia, I mean, so the doctors were saying, hey, I can give you a shot, man. You don't need to take pills. They just give you an injection, and they just zap you right up. So they give you the antibiotics, just like zap. And then if you're really sick, they'll put it right into your big vein. And then, like, it hurts, but it's like, woo! I decided, no, you know what, I'll just stick with the pills, all right? But in hindsight, I could have gotten at least the other step with a needle. That might have been better. I might be already beyond this. So I decided I would talk about Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, and Cheryl and I were back and forth on this stuff, and she sent me some slides, and I said, yeah, they look great, but now that I'm actually here and looking at them, they're not so great, okay? So meaning they're not exactly what I want to do with this text, so I'm only going to use the slides a little bit and just talk primarily, all right? So what does it begin with? So again, I'm going to slip a couple, go by a couple of these. You don't need to worry about those. Here's the text. So the first point for Paul, and Paul is speaking to a Gentile community. Ephesus was one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire. It was in modern-day Turkey. It was considered the jewel of Asia Minor. So apart from Italy and Rome, the next big jewel for the Roman Empire was Ephesus, and it was up on the coast, the Aegean coast of modern-day Turkey. City of about 250,000 people, very sophisticated, had the third largest library, the Trajan Library in the world, still stands, part of it. I mean, it was amazing. It was a very sophisticated city. But these people, Christians would have called in the time pagans, because they didn't share the Jewish understanding of God. There was a multiplicity of gods, hundreds of gods. And so Paul speaks to these people. So they're new, okay? They're new believers. They're coming out of a community that doesn't understand at all, not only the Christian faith, but even the Jewish background. It's all brand new. And Christ is speaking to them, Christ, obviously through the Spirit, but Paul is speaking to them about this new reality called the church. And the church was brand new. And Paul had an insight on the nature of the church which no one else really understood. And this was the reality that Gentile and Jew, pagans, and those called by God from all these years before, all the way back to Abraham, are now one new people. A new humanity. This was a genius. This was looking at humanity in a brand new way. No longer all these divisions, but one new humanity, a new people connected in Christ to become the people of God. So it was brilliant, but it was misunderstood. It was not understood by the pagans, the Ephesians, and it was not understood very much by the Jewish people. It was brand new. So here we are, 2,000 years later, and we've heard these texts, but we miss out on the reality of how new it is and how astonishingly brave and courageous it was for for Paul to even represent this idea. So where does it begin? This was background. Number one, we're called. And so you know it here in the scripture off the top. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Twice he emphasizes this word calling. In the Spanish, it actually is your vocation. Your vocation. And so what it's reminding us of is that every believer, everyone called by God in Christ, we have a vocation. We have a fundamental calling. And your calling and my calling is to know God in Christ, to know him. That is why you're here. That's why I'm here. We're not here just to populate the earth. We are here to know God, to know your calling, to know that there's a God who loves you and he wants you and he wants you to be his child. So we started with Psalm 95. He is the shepherd who knows his sheep. That's a metaphor for us as humans, who God calls and knows and wants to love and be in relationship with you. That is your number one purpose in life, as far as the scriptures are concerned. Your number one piece is that you are called to know God, to love God, to enter into a relationship. This is your one chance to be a Christian, as Rahner says. Your one chance. In heaven, you won't have that chance. You'll be with him. This is your one chance to be a Christian, to know your calling, to follow him, to hear and sense your vocation in life. What's that vocation for you to be? It talks about your work and your relationships, but fundamentally it flows out of the reality that you know God and love God. And when we miss this, when we replace that vocation and that calling with something else, when you replace it with your work life, when you replace it with your hobby, when you replace it with your pleasure, you're missing out. Because that's not your number one calling. It's number two, number three, number four. It's not the fundamental thing. You're not here. A hobby for me is scuba diving. As much as I love scuba diving, that is not my reason for being on planet Earth. I love to do it. I love to travel and see and explore God's oceans, as Natalie was saying. But my fundamental calling is to know Christ, to be a child of his. And to experience that now, that flows into eternal life. It just makes sense, does it not? The challenge is we often replace our fundamental calling with something else. And then we get lost in that. We get drawn to that. It's good. It's good. Good to have your work. Good, obviously. Good to have your professions. It's all good. Good to have your families. But the fundamental calling is to know God. I mean, there's a story when Jesus is talking. Remember when Jesus is talking to the crowds and his parents, his mother, Mary, for sure, is listed with Jesus' brothers come up. And they're a little worried about Jesus. Because he's going on and on and on. They don't quite get it. Nobody got it. And they're calling out for him because they want to come. And basically, his mom wants to talk to him. Jesus, you got to straighten out. Because you're alienating a lot of people. This is what she wants to say. What does Jesus say in that moment? Somebody yells out, hey, your mom wants to talk to you. Jesus turns around and says, who is my mother? Who is my father? Who are my brothers and sisters? He who is my brother and sister is the one who has faith in God and knows God and loves God. That's what Jesus has said. He loves his mom. On the cross, he's taking care of her. But in the moment, he's saying, hey, what is my fundamental calling? It is not about just talking to my mom and pleasing my brothers. I have a vocation. I have a calling to know God and love God, and you do too. And Paul is trying to make this point to all these people, quote, pagans, who have worshipped hundreds of gods, who are now coming to some sort of understanding of Jesus. He's saying, hey, you have a calling. Who is Lord? Who was Lord in the Roman Empire? Caesar. Caesar was Lord. Kyrios, they used the very same language for Jesus as for Caesar. For the Romans, they worshipped Caesar as Lord because it was politically correct to do. And if you wanted to get along in life, you worshipped him as Lord. Lord. kurios. And Jesus is saying, you know what? It's not true. Caesar's just a man. Caesar's going to die. In a few hundred years, the Roman Empire won't even exist. And he knows that. And so we are called. That's the number one point. We have a vocation to know him and to love him. And we need to be reminded that all the time, because the world is telling you and me something else. It's saying money is number one. Saying live in a big house, number one. In my area of town and over to Etobicoke, they're tearing down these little homes and they're putting up these big homes. Massive homes. And I'm saying, man, what are you going to do in all that space? I know who you guys are. You can't afford to put furniture in all these rooms. I know that. But you got all this space, and you're going to have a whole bunch of empty rooms, and the doors are going to be closed. That's the reality. So why the heck are you doing it, man? Why? Because the world tells us, hey, it's a good investment. You want a big house. You're going to impress other people. They don't know your rooms are empty. They're going to think it's cool. We slip, and we call, and make second things our main thing. So, number one, I remember Andrew, you said something years ago. Good Andrew, his wife, family, Bev. Andrew was preaching here one day, Dave Gelder's brother, and he was saying, keep the main thing the main thing. And I've always remembered that. Thank you, Andrew, for sharing that. Keep the main thing the main thing. Don't make the second thing the main thing. So you're called, I'm called. That's the main thing. When we pass from this life to the next, we still have the main thing. What's that calling look like for Paul? Well, he lays out some virtues. You'll note them. They're not in red, but they're there. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing in love, and then one more in the bond of peace. Those are virtues. The Greeks and the Romans love virtues. They love the virtuous life as they understood it. And Paul is saying, okay, here are the Christian virtues. Humility, that was not a Roman virtue. Gentleness, patience, love, peace. That's how we demonstrate the calling in Christ. We demonstrate it through these relationships, through these dynamics. They're beautiful, aren't they? This is, wouldn't the world be great if we lived like this, really? In humility, in gentleness, in patience, and love, and peace, the world would be totally different. So that's what this new society of Christ that Paul is talking about, this is how we're to live. Again, totally new. In this new reality, if you were a wealthy landowner, or if you were a slave, lots of slaves in Rome in the time, you were one. There was no divisions. It was not a class society inside the church walls. Everybody was equal, from landowner to slave. I tell you, that was brand new. Nobody else was doing that. It was revolutionary. And that was the nature of the church. And the church is still supposed to be that. No divisions. Together. No class society. How long has it taken for us to get beyond that in America? You see it. If you're visiting with us, my wife is an American. I love Americans. But we are not classed. We are not divided. We are invited to be together in these kinds of dynamics. Revolutionary in Paul's day, it still is in many ways. That's the expression of our calling. It's not something abstract. It's not something fancy. It's living with one another in these characteristics of humility, gentleness, peace, love, beautiful aspects, to embrace them. And the more we do that, the more people outside will be drawn, because everybody's drawn to these characteristics. They may not want it in their work because they may feel they have to be strong and overbearing, but people recognize the beauty of these virtues in reality, I think. So we are called, and we are called to this life. That's number one, all right? Second point is unity. So just go with the titles, all right? Forget all the stuff beyond it. They don't work. Unity.
Paul repeats the word one seven times here. We are one, we are one, we are one. Note it. It's beautiful. It's liturgical, actually. It was used in a worship service. That's what it was. So note in verses 4-6, there is one body, one spirit. As you were called, there's that repetition of called again, to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Seven times the word one is repeated. We are one. We are one. We are one. Why does he go like that? Because the people are struggling with this. How can we be one when our society is classed? But Paul is saying we are one. We are united. There is unity. And this is the example of the new society, the church, that is all around the planet. And when we are working our best, we are one. We are one. Why? Because we are one body. We are one spirit. We have one baptism. One God and Father of all. That is the oneness. And when we shine here in Weston as one, it's a beautiful example. We are one. Sure, I mean, we're going to see there's also differences, clearly. But we are bound together in Christ as one. That's our calling. That's the way the church is to be. Unity. So that means this unity is not abstract. This unity be something that really is to be connecting us. So that means when you have differences of opinions with other people, okay, you have those differences, but we have something which is deeper, and that is our unity in Christ. And that trumps everything else. You may have different theological positions. In Bolivia, unfortunately right now, this is really unfortunate, first time I've heard about it in 12 years down there, is that there's a division in the seminary and in the churches between what is known as hyper-Calvinism and what they have understood before. It's a theological idea. Hyper-Calvinism is something that is committed to the work of God above all things, which is true, but it becomes a dividing point. So your response as a believer, your acceptance is, well, basically doesn't really matter because God has called you. That's hyper-Calvinism. It's just hyper. But it's creating divisions. And I'm saying to these guys, hey, man, it's just ideas. Those ideas, you can hold different ideas about God. It's cool. That's all right. But we are united in Him. So get your head around these theological abstract ideas and remember we are one in Christ. That trumps it. But you see, what's happening down there is their division is trumping everything else. Their theological idea is trumping their unity. And what Paul is saying, there are always going to be differences theologically. Don't worry about that. We are united in Christ. That is the key. One body, one Lord, one God, one Spirit. This is our reality. So Paul is talking about unity. So that's the next point, all right? So calling, the virtues are the way we go. We united in Christ. And then the next word that is important, it is a unity, which is not uniformity, it is diversity. So we'll see this title in a second. Here we go, diversity. It's a unity expressed in diversity. And that's where Paul goes with these gifts. Note the language that Christ, who descended, meaning he came to earth, and he ascended, he went back to glory. He gives his gifts. He gives his gifts through the Holy Spirit. And the reality is that every believer, everybody, is gifted by God. Note verse 11. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. But he only lists a few there. Other lists, Romans 8, verses 6 to 8, or Romans 12, 6 to 8, lists a whole bunch of others. 1 Corinthians 12, others. There's lots of gifts. The point is that our unity is expressed in diversity. Everybody is gifted by God. In the Bolivian church, this is accepted idea-wise, but it's not accepted in practice. They're afraid to go there in many of the Baptist churches. They're afraid to recognize that everybody has gifts, because if everybody has gifts, then they need to be expressed.
And there's a fear about allowing that to happen. That's not Paul's position. Paul's position is everybody is gifted. If you're here, you know Jesus, you are spiritually gifted. You have a gift. You have a role and responsibility in the church to use your gifts for God's glory, for the edification of his church. That's what he's saying. It's not just me. It's not just a few leaders, the deacons. It's not just people up in the front. Everybody who knows Jesus is gifted, and we are to use those gifts for God's glory. When we do that, the church is an extremely healthy and dynamic place. Everybody uses their gifts, not just a few people. Whatever those gifts might be, gift of faith, gift of service, gift of love, gift of compassion, gift of mercy, whatever that might be, we are called. It goes back to that calling thing. Jesus tells that little story. Hey, if you become a believer, if you're a light, you don't put a bushel over the light and cover the light, right? Just makes sense. Take it off. Let the light shine. And that's what we are to do. You are to do. I mean, you folk are in areas, in communities, in places where you live that I'll never be, that the deacons will never be. You're there. And your calling is to let your light shine there. Let your gifts be seen there. And then in this community, we need to work harder, I think, at helping people understand their gifts and giving you the opportunity to use your gifts. Because when we do that, what happens? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, we are a body. Uses a physical body as an example. And the body works well when we all use our gifts. That's the next idea of diversity. But it's not just in a local assembly, that's all around the world. Wherever the church is. Imagine that. Millions, maybe billions of Christians on planet Earth. Billions who are called. Billions who have gifts. And those gifts are to be demonstrated. Wow. If that was happening, I mean, 12 disciples changed the world, really. What would happen if billions were doing this? The world would be a different place. So part of the challenge of the world and the challenges and issues we face, unfortunately, I think the church has a responsibility there, is that we're not doing what we should be doing fully. Because if we would, the world would be different. They will know, John says, you are Christians by your love. So we are to demonstrate that love. Use our gifts. So what I think would be a good example for you or a good project as a teacher would be this week, think about your spiritual gifts. Write them down in your journal. Pray over those. What do you actually think your gifts are? And then someone in the church next week, talk to them and say, you know what? I've been thinking about it and I think I have this spiritual gift. And you say, what do you think? Because when we talk like that, people then have a sense, you know what? I've known that for a long time. You definitely have that gift. Or maybe they'll say, hey, you have another gift. So these aren't just ideas. Paul is saying this is the core. This is the fundamental reality of the church. So there's unity, but there's diversity. It's a unity that's expressed in diversity, not uniformity. We don't all have to think the same things. In fact, it's good when we don't think the same things. It's more sharpening for us. We have to wrestle with it. Unity and diversity. When I was down south, one of my contacts is Ivan Gutierrez. He's actually been in this church. He has a Spanish community in the morning, and he has a Brazilian community in the evening. His wife is Brazilian, so he speaks both Spanish and Portuguese. They're totally different audiences. The Brazilian community are all medical students, and they have gifts, and they want to use them. In the morning is the Spanish community. They also have their gifts and want to use them, but they're different bodies. The whole way they worship is quite different, but it's all one, really. See what I mean? It's unity and diversity. That's who we are. For Paul, the goal of that, and the next big word we see for me here, is the word maturity and authenticity. Because the goal of all this is that we will become mature. The goal is that we will become
authentic. Note in verse 13, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. What does that mean? That can sound like theological religious language. What Paul is saying is maturity is being a full, authentic human being. You have reached in Christ your capacity, if you like, to live full lives. It's living in fullness. It's living in abundance. It's a living in richness. Knowing the Spirit of God in your life daily, knowing that reality, that is maturity and authenticity. You see, the world doesn't believe this. The world thinks if you're religious, then religion is a bit of a crutch, and you need it. Okay, it's okay, you need it. I don't need it, but you need it. So, you know, go to church and get your help. You'll be okay. It's seen as a crutch often. Paul is saying, forget that. To know Christ is to know what your calling is about, to be integrated, to be fully human. You see, we're not born fully human, really. We become, physically, yes, but we become spiritually fully human as we know Christ. There are lots of adults going around with all kinds of issues. You know them all, and they're not mature. We are called in Christ to know this maturity. It's a beautiful thing. Authenticity. Paul says that one day we will be like Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 5, just after this, be imitators of God. Become like God. So your future and my future as we know God more and more in heaven is to become like Christ, to become more and more like God. Paul dares to say that. Because why? Because the capacity of the human person is so immense. Scientists tell us we only work with a little portion of our brain capacity. If we were working with the full amount, wow, we'd all be geniuses. We'd all be Einstein and more. Maturity, authenticity, integration. This is the reality. That's what Paul means when he uses that word. And so we're invited to this fullness. We use our gifts so that we can reach this reality together. That's a beautiful thing. Don't you think that's beautiful? We have to wrestle with that to make it real in our lives, but that's the idea. So when we have our little babies, we have our little children, we want them to grow and grow and grow, and so that they become fully, fully human. C.S. Lewis tells the story, I was talking to Beth about this yesterday, of ghosts who travel from hell to heaven to see if they like it. If they like it, maybe they'll stick around, okay? This is C.S. Lewis. It's fiction. So one ghost comes, and he has a lizard of lust on his shoulder. He's confronted by an angel. And this lizard of lust is always whispering in the ear of the ghost, and it's driving the ghost nuts. And the angel says, you know what? I can get rid of that little guy if you want. And the guy says, oh, no, no, we're just kind of visiting, you know, we're checking around. Well, the angel says, well, I see that it's really bothering you. It's really bugging you. The ghost says, well, yeah, it's true, but I don't know if I really want to get rid of him. Maybe he'll just act better. This goes on back and forth. Finally, the ghost recognizes, you know what? I really want to get rid of this stupid addiction issue of mine. Lewis doesn't say that, but that's the idea. It's an addiction. It's killing me. It's ruining my life. So the angel says, I can get rid of it. Finally, the man says, okay, get rid of it. And the angel grabs them, and they both fall down as if dead. Boom. And after a little bit of time, the ghost starts turning and changing. And he changes into a beautiful, glorious human being. Solid flesh, golden hair. It's amazing. And not only that, the lizard of lust starts changing. And he changes into a beautiful, beautiful silvery white stallion with golden mane. Wow! The man who was the ghost falls down and thanks the angel. And then he jumps on the horse, and they ride off deeper into heaven. Wow. The ghost and a lizard of lust become this beautiful man and a beautiful stallion. That's what God does for us and will do for us. The thing that you've been holding on to for so long, you don't even want it anymore. But you don't know what you'll do if you don't have it. Jesus is saying, man, give it to me. And I can make something even better of that. He can transform us. So that's the beauty. The beauty is God's transformation for us. So he calls us. He calls us to a virtuous life, the virtues that are listed. We are united in Christ. We are also diverse in Christ. But finally, it is this beauty of integration and authenticity that's our calling. So don't listen to the world. Don't listen to them when they're putting you down because you have faith. You just need it. Faith is key. Faith is critical. And ultimately, it will reveal our destiny. In Jesus' name, amen.